Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Text for our meditation this morning is the Gospel reading. As once again during these Sundays of Lent, we are focusing on the Gospel readings and thinking about the theme of disciple life. I'm going to read verses 18 and 19 and then skip down to verse 22 just as review of this text. Therefore the Jews answered and said to Jesus, "What sign will you show us that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and on the third day I will raise it." Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke. In the name of Jesus Christ, dear friends, a disciple is someone who learns from the master and then follows the master by using the master's life as his pattern. Such is discipleship life. During these weekends of Lent, we are using these gospel readings to think about what it is to live out a disciple life. And this week, we see Jesus speaking out the very word of God. And we learn not only to listen to God's word, but we also learn to speak it. I've seen some people do some pretty crazy and ridiculous things in my life. Fortunately for some of my friends that I went to school with who are now pastors, I'll never tell about what I saw in college. Some things that we see people do are quite shocking, aren't they? But I would have to say that if I had been in the temple on the day of our text, I think that I would have been shocked beyond amazement. Maybe I need to demonstrate.
Get these animals out of here! Get these doves out of here! Turn these coins out of here! Get them out of here!
Now do you see what our gospel reading is about this morning? You know, we so often sanitize these stories in our minds. But that's what it was about. You okay?
Okay.
You know, we have often thought about the cleansing of the temple, and there were actually a couple of occasions where that took place. To understand this situation, we probably, first of all, need to think about the temple a little bit. Think about the temple and what was going on there. This temple in which Jesus was really the third temple. Solomon, King Solomon in the Old Testament, had built the first one. And the magnificence of that structure with all the gold-covered walls and doors and whatever else was really quite amazing. So amazing that people actually almost called it a wonder of the world. But that temple had been torn down by the Babylonians in 586 BC when they sacked Jerusalem and hauled all the people of Jerusalem away into captivity in Babylon. They tore down the temple, torn down the city of Jerusalem so that it was just a pile of rubble. 70 years pass. People of Jerusalem are allowed to go back as the Persians defeat the Babylonians, and the Persian king sends them back to their home, and they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the wall around the city. Such are the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Old Testament. The truth of the matter is, the second temple that was built then, around 500 BC, that temple wasn't nearly as magnificent as the one that Solomon had built. And so even the priests, some of the priests that were there, who had been old enough to know what the first temple looked like when they were little boys, when they saw this new temple dedicated, we're told in Scripture that they actually wept out loud because it just wasn't of the magnificence of Solomon's temple. So that was the one built around 500 BC. Well, now we fast forward to the time of Jesus. King Herod is in charge. He's not really a king. He's more like a Roman governor, called a king to make the Jews feel like they were a nation of themselves. But Herod's a Roman government official. And Herod, in order to try to appease the Jews and get them on his side a little bit, and in order to do something magnificent, in order to make a name for himself, he decides that he's going to replace that old 500-year-old, less than stellar temple, and he's going to replace it with a new one. And this new one now has magnificence again. The inner structure, the holy place and the holy of holies, would be about the size of this sanctuary. But the courtyards, layers of courtyards, and all the buildings that went along for all the storage of all the animals and everything else that was going on there at the temple, that would take up acres of ground. And that's the temple that Jesus is in and about during his ministry. It was a structure that we're told in our text, and the people there at the temple told Jesus it took 46 years to construct this temple. 1 year of church construction about killed me 10 years ago. I can't imagine 46 years of construction project. Think about how magnificent that structure must have been. Massive, impressive. All those courtyards with all that activity going on. All that magnificent, amazing building. Another place the disciples had said, look at such wonderful stones that have constructed this temple. It's part of the context of this place. Second part of this gospel reading that we need to think about for a moment in order to understand the context is to remember that it was Passover time. There were great festivals or feasts, as they were often called, that the people of Israel, no matter where they lived in the land of Israel, even if they lived outside of Israel, they were to make their journey, their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem, where the temple was, so that they might participate in one of those great feasts of the Lord, the feast that God used in order to somehow point forward to the coming salvation offered in Jesus. And Passover was one of the biggest of those festivals. Estimates are that as many as 1 million people would descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover. All of those families, individual, house by house, needed to participate in the Passover meal, the unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread for a week. But the Passover meal, the centrality of that meal was that perfect lamb. In order to participate, they had to take that lamb to the temple and have it butchered there by one of the priests, then take it home and cook it for that meal. So imagine, if you will, 1 million people gathered in Jerusalem, all to have their Passover lambs slaughtered at the temple so that they could participate in their Passover feasts. How big is a crowd of 1 million people gathered in one spot like that? Take a crowd that shows up for a Colts game, multiply times 15. And now you got an idea of how many people there were. If you've ever been around that, if you've ever been downtown for the fireworks, whatever it might be, crowds of people. That's the situation that you have going on there at the temple in Jerusalem. The people of Israel would often use this time at one of these great feasts to sort of catch up on some of the offerings or sacrifices that the laws of Moses, especially the book of Leviticus, if you hadn't read it in a while, might want to breeze through that book. Every situation of life, in order to deal with the uncleanness of life, required this offering or this sacrifice, and this animal had to be brought, or there were these monetary offerings, and it was a big burden, especially if you didn't live in Jerusalem. So at one of these feasts, you took care of that. You made sure that you caught up on all your obligations that you had ceremonially there at the temple. Now, some of these people, remember, were traveling from long distances away, 2, 3, 4 days of walking travel away from Jerusalem just to get back there. So think about it. If you were required to bring a lamb or an ox, or you were poor or you needed to bring doves, how do you travel a 4-day walking journey trying to take some doves with you? So somebody got it in their mind that maybe we can make worship a little bit more convenient. Let's just sell the things that people need for their worship life at the temple grounds. Oh, and if they're going to give an offering, they're not allowed to use Roman currency. They got to use temple currency. Because the Roman, that would be Gentile. That's unclean. It's dirty. So bring the Roman currency, exchange it for the temple currency, then you can make your offering to the Lord. It's all still done on the temple grounds, but somehow somebody had figured out that made it all clean. So that's what the money changers were about. It's all about convenience. But I want you to picture in your mind, if you will, what that would have looked like. Standing in line. Remember, a million people swirling around the temple courts during that week. A million people standing in lines. Imagine your worst nightmare at Walmart, standing in checkouts for long periods of time. Kids screaming because they don't get what they want. Imagine the worst scenario. Oxen and sheep and birds and money changers and long lines and long waiting. And imagine maybe there are some people who are looking to hawk some business. You know, it's kind of like going to a sporting event or bigger event where the people are going up and down the aisles trying to get you to buy what they're selling. You know, get your oxen here. Three oxen for $400. Get them here. You know, and somebody else is screaming over there on that side, get your sheep here. We got the best exchange rate for money here. And think about what those courtyards of the temple sounded like. All of that exchange and buying, it wasn't going on in the holy place, in the holy of holies, in the central temple. It was out in those courtyards where the people were gathered, those courtyards that all were constructed to emphasize the separation that happens between God and people because of sin, and how it all could only be taken care of through sacrifice. And all of those sacrifices, all meant to be pointed ahead to Jesus, and how only He could take them all away. But after you've stood in hours of lines in order to get your appropriate animal or exchange your coins, and then you spend your 5 minutes with the priest as he slaughters your animal, hands it to you, and you're on your way, something's getting lost about the worship life in translation, isn't it? So Jesus' response to that is His intense anger and wrath. As people were turning worship into a check mark, a check mark on the task list of life. There, I got it done. Instead of an activity of the heart, of celebrating the ultimate coming sacrifice of Jesus. He makes that whip. And with that whip, He drives out those oxen and sheep out of the temple. Imagine the stampede of animals. If you've been around a farm, you get one of them running, two of them running, a whole herd or flock of them running. That's crazy. Things are flying. People are jumping out of the way. Jesus is flipping over the tables and coins are scattering. And you can imagine those money changers getting down on their hands and knees, almost getting trampled, trying to pick up the coins. Jesus says, get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. Sometimes our application of this story goes no further than to have endless debates about whether selling Girl Scout cookies, youth pizzas, or having a Ladies' Aid bake sale is an application of this text. I call it endless. I've been a pastor for over 25 years. I don't know how many elders' meetings throughout all those years have been taken up with that topic about whether this sale or that sale can take place. I'll let you guys all figure out that one. This was more than that. It was about worship activity itself. It was about the authority of the priests of the temple who thought that place belonged to them. It was about them thinking that they could call Jesus' authority into question and say, show us a sign. Prove to us that you have the authority to be doing all of this today. It was about Jesus challenging that authority of the priests that were misleading the people from looking forward to God's ultimate redemption in Christ, and were thinking that just the activity of that temple by itself was what counted. Jesus certainly turns himself into those priests' enemy that day. And that's reflected as John recounts as he's writing this gospel down. He says, we remembered that day the words of David. Words of David from Psalm 69, where David had said, zeal for the Lord's house consumes me. David, if you read that Psalm 69, talked about how his zeal and his passion for serving the Lord and doing God's will was ultimately making him the scorn for everybody around him. He was becoming an outcast because he was so focused on serving God. And John says, we saw that in Jesus. We remembered those words, zeal for the Lord's house consumes me, as we saw Jesus doing what he was doing. Most of us wouldn't want to appear that way. We want our faith to be accepted. We want our Christianity to be comfortable. Or we want our faith life to be hidden. We can't really imagine passionately dedicating ourselves to the speaking out of God's word. Oh, we might get passionate about some things in life. We might get passionate about a cause. We might get passionate about a project. We might get passionate about planning a spring break trip to Florida. We might get passionate about filling out our brackets for March Madness and picking out our favorite team to win it all. But passion, zeal for the Lord? I'm not really sure that I want that to be seen. Shh. I'm a Christian. Shh. But don't let anyone know. Shh. If nobody knows, maybe I can get through this life without really having to deal with this. God's Spirit does not really control our hearts at many moments. We are like a smoldering wick of a candle as it is going out. What was Jesus' passion? It was about proclaiming the very word of God that the Father had sent him into this world to share. It was always about pointing to his mission of salvation, which he had come to complete, not only his death on the cross, but even as he testified to in our text today, and maybe most importantly, he was testifying to his resurrection. Give us a sign, the Jews said. Jesus does what? He points to his resurrection. He says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And he wasn't talking about the building. They're saying, it took 46 years. And he was talking about his body and about the resurrection. And I wonder how many times that thought of resurrection testimony has just disappeared out of our witness to Christ. Christ was passionate about his resurrection, that through not only his life and death, but also his resurrection, he was going to conquer sin, death, and the power of the devil so that we could live. He would replace the death of our sin with the life of his resurrection. And he wasn't going to let anyone or anything get in the way of the speaking forth of his word about that resurrection. Not even being called a crazy man in the temple. Not even being challenged about his authority. Not being intimidated or threatened by those who thought they had authority and power. Jesus would not be silent. He was going to speak. Times are changing here for us in the United States, aren't they? The days of Christianity being popular are at least waning, if not being over. The days of Christians being in the majority and being able to sway everything politically, to sway all of people's schedules and priorities with the schedule of the church, those days are over, at least for now. The attacks upon those who believe in Jesus Christ are mounting. And maybe it's time we just quit whining about that. Maybe it's time that we just quit ignoring that. And maybe it's time to ask ourselves, so what are we going to do in this time where our faith is not popular with the culture in which we live? Are we still prepared to speak up about the faith that dwells in our hearts? Or have we simply become so numb and our faith so buried that we really won't speak up anymore? And when I'm talking about speaking up for the faith, I don't want us to just think, well, if I yelled at somebody about their moral behavior today, I've done my job. Our witness to our faith is only complete when we've actually told someone about Jesus. When we've shown them the face of Jesus. When we talked about the fact that He is the perfect sacrifice. All those sheep and cattle that were being slaughtered for sacrifice couldn't get the job done. Jesus could with His death on the cross. And our witness to Christ is not complete. You have left a friend or family member or neighbor or co-worker hanging incomplete in their knowledge about Jesus if you have not told them about the resurrection from the dead. Talking about Jesus, it's not talking about religion. It's not inviting somebody to be a part of the institution that I belong to. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the flesh to be our Savior. It's talking about His death and His resurrection. The significance of the fact that because He rose from the dead, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Talking about the significance of that resurrection is that by believing in Him, we have the promise of living forever. Just as Jesus' words spoken had the power to create faith in the lives of His disciples then. Did you hear that in the gospel? It says, after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples remembered His words as He said, tear down this temple and build it. I'll raise it up again in 3 days. They remembered those words. And then John says, and they believed the Scripture, all of the Word of God, and they believed the words of Christ. God's Word has the power to create faith in us so that we too believe that same Word. In the faith that God gives us, we believe. And in the faith that God gives us, we speak. As we follow in the steps of our Master, and we live as His disciples. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, may guard and keep our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.